Have you noticed how thin-skinned our society has become? How hard it seems to be these days to avoid giving offense to somebody over something that it would appear, unless my memory is totally going, which of course could be the case, isn't really all that offensive? Is it just partially extremes of being politically correct? I think that's certainly part of it at times. Or I'm back to the other possibility. Is it just me? It's the time for you to shake your heads. No. Oh, thank you. That's very helpful. Of course, it is still important, brethren, for us to try not to be the cause of somebody else's struggle. And haven't we all said or done things at some point in our lives that we later regretted and wished we could have the moment back? But as the old saying goes, a bell once rung cannot be unrung. Words that are spoken are out there. And then you're left, sometimes we are left, to try to pick up the pieces and try to sort out something that we said or did that was hurtful and harmful to people that came out of our mouths. We wondered later, no doubt, what was the impact? Could it have contributed to somebody else's problems or challenges or struggles in life? Of course, at some point, that becomes a moot point. Not mute. I wish it had been mute at the time and you hadn't said it, but a moot point where there's no point in discussing it any further, because it's there and we're all left to try to make the best of it. Our older daughter tells me that she was trying to help her younger daughter, our granddaughter Taylor, who's 9, with her homework the other day. And one of the vocabulary words they had to try to deal with was endure. Taylor's in the 4th grade. She's 9 years old. She wasn't exactly clear on what the word endure meant. So her mom, our helpful daughter, said, "You know, honey, it's sort of like what we have to do at some of Grandpa's jokes." At which point Taylor said, "Oh, you mean just make the best of it." So now she understands what the word endure means. Ah, well, out of the mouths of babes. You know, there's a familiar verse that comes to mind when we think about causing offense. It's Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Those are strong words. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." That becomes a huge concern. If we're taking our calling seriously as God's children, and we don't want to make trouble for others, we don't want to make life more difficult for them, we pay attention to this verse and these verses. And we know, I'm sure all of us know, that we have at some point offended somebody else at one time or another. And surely that's part of being human when Jesus himself said, offenses must come. They will happen. Those things do occur. And others have offended us, I imagine, at one time or another, and hurt us. That too is part of the human package. But as we go further into the subject, ask yourself, what tends to be the result of the offense? Have you ever had somebody ask you or say something to you like, "Oh, I hope I didn't offend you by what I said"? Well, maybe we're thinking in terms of, well, now wait a minute. It says in the 119th Psalm that great peace have those who love your law and nothing shall offend them. That's the King James Authorized Version. And so we say, well, no, it's not a matter of causing offense. But you know, I think we need to rethink that. And we need to take a look at the result down the road in our life, perhaps, and theirs. I've given sermons before on this same chapter of Matthew 18. verses 15 to 17, about going to your brother. That's also in this chapter. We've heard those types of messages many times. And that, of course, is one very important side of the coin, to be able to go to a brother. Mr. Lord was talking about it last night in the Friday Night Live a little bit, and to be able to say, you know, I'm concerned about this, that, or the other thing. But what's the other side of the coin? That's what we want to look at today, something a little different, perhaps, and explore just a little bit further than maybe we have before. I know that that's true for me as I was going through this material to give the sermon. I saw some insights that I think were, at least they were sharpened in their clarity and focus for me, and I hope it can be for you too. As I've said, we've all offended somebody at some time. That's part of being human. Some of those incidents we know about, and probably others we don't even know about. We're not even aware that we might have caused a difficulty for somebody. No doubt others have offended us or hurt us by words or actions. Maybe we've felt it necessary to practice the go-to-your-brother approach from later on in this same chapter of Matthew 18. Ask yourself a question. How did that work out? Was it successful? Was the breach healed? Can we think of other questions that maybe we need to ask? Have you ever wondered about that other side of the coin? We wonder, and maybe we worry about causing offense, being the offender, and we should do that. We could say, well, we should. There are plenty of places in God's Word where we could turn to read about that and to learn more about it and not being the one who causes somebody to stumble. But what if you are the one who was offended? Because surely that's part of the package too. Rather than the one who caused the offense. And here's where this extra level that I want us to think about today comes in. What should I do about it if I'm the one who was offended or hurt? Or maybe we should ask more directly, what should I not do about it if I was offended or hurt by something somebody said or did to me? Well, just as God's Word has a lot to say about offending others, it has quite a bit to say, too, about being easily offended. Even in cases where we might think we have a right to be offended. You know, so-and-so had no business saying that to me. And we get upset. But there again, we're looking at it from one side only. The side of what was done to us. The question becomes, what about my response? How do we react to it? We've read these verses, Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. We tend to read this from one angle. We see that we ought to be careful not to offend a little one in the faith. Paul has sections of his letters talking about those who are weak in faith and being careful around them. And that's true, we should. But isn't there another question that we ought to be asking here? Not about other people, but about ourselves. Shouldn't we be asking something like this? Should little ones remain little in terms of spiritual maturity? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. Is it okay to remain a little one in spiritual maturity? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Familiar section. This happens to be one of my favorites and one of my wife's favorite passages that we like to turn to and think about from time to time. Because it tells us something about ourselves. Matthew 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to keep reading. Chapter 6 goes on, therefore, because as you know, there's that connecting word, therefore, because of what he just said, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, there's a time to move on beyond the ABCs. There's a time to mature spiritually. There's a time to no longer be a little one. There's a time when we don't want to be in a position of having to have other people walk on eggshells around us because we have such thin skins. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation, and then he lists what we sometimes say are the six foundational doctrines of God's church. The foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And some add that business of going on to perfection to arrive at seven. And this we will do if God permits. We will do. We will do what? We will go on to perfection. We will grow spiritually. We have to ask ourselves a question at times. Does this sound like someone who, if we put the quotes around it, has a right to be offended? Or someone who remains little in spiritual maturity? Doesn't sound like it. This sounds like real spiritual maturity is going on in these verses. The last few verses of chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6. That's the goal. Because, brethren, if we remain spiritually little, to use that analogy from Matthew 18 and verse 6, there could come a time when we would bend over, pick up a millstone, hang it around our own necks, and jump off the dock. And that would be a tragedy. And it would make the person who uttered the statement that caused the offense to struggle too, because knowing that, you know, I was instrumental. I was a causative factor in somebody slipping. But there could come a time when someone or something, knowingly or unknowingly, would offend us. And there could come a time when God would put the blame, affix the blame on our shoulders. When he would look at us and say, you should have been able to get past that. That's what we need to think about. Why would he do that? There must be something that you or I could do differently, or he wouldn't take that approach. That's what we're trying to find out today. Now, having said that, any pastor, obviously worth his salt, should always have a deep concern if he sees in the congregations he serves anybody who lacks wisdom in the way he or she talks to other people. If they say things that are unfeeling or insensitive or callous or cutting without seeming to be aware of how offensive it is, then hopefully their own friends would step up and speak to them, but there could come a point where the pastor might need to if it's causing problems in the congregation. But today we're looking at the person on the receiving end, because we'll all be in that spot too, sooner or later. Somebody will say something that will trouble us. I mean, that's just the way it is. That section in Matthew 18 says something sobering. It says offenses must come. We read that in Matthew 18 and verse 7. Since that's true, we need to ask ourselves some searching questions. Like, how easily offended am I? How easily insulted am I? How easily do I get my feelings hurt? Would that be the way somebody would describe me? Well, he wears his feelings on his shirt sleeve. You've heard that expression. How thin-skinned or sensitive or touchy am I? How often do I tend to justify my own wrongdoing or mistakes or even sins by what somebody else said or did, even to or about me? You know, the old statement, well, I wouldn't have done that except that. And then we fill in the blank. Somebody did this to me. You and I know that we will all, as it says in Corinthians, stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Do you think that would be an acceptable answer if Jesus Christ asked us and said, why did you do thus and such? And if we said, well, I wouldn't have done that except that so-and-so, my brother or sister in the church, did this to me. And there would no doubt be a blank look on his face, and he would say, so? Your point is? I'll talk to him. I'll be talking to her, you know. They've got the next appointment right after you. Didn't you see them in the waiting room kind of sweating it out there? But I'm talking to you right now. That's what we need to think about. What are my limits? What are my soft spots? Do I know what God has to say about being easily offended? Do I know what he means when the scripture says easily offended? What does it mean? Does it mean I get mad, go away in a huff, get angry? If somebody says, have I offended you? Is the proper answer, yes? What's our approach? The Greek word that is used in Matthew 18:6 is scandalizo. And you probably rightly guess it comes from the word scandal, or similar root of the word scandal in English, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. Actually, the New King James Version is better. In the Old King James, the Authorized Version, if you have one of the older translations in front of you, it reads, whoever shall offend one of these little ones. But in the New King James, which we read, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. That's the meaning. Then there's a familiar phrase in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 7, speaking about Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, it says in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And not only is he the chief cornerstone, look at this, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Let me read that in the Phillips translation. It says, it is to you who believe in him that he is precious. But to those who disobey God, it is true that the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. And he is to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yes, they stumble at the word of God, for in their hearts they are unwilling to obey it. Which makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. The point is, as the Phillips translation brings out very clearly, the stumblers have a responsibility too. If Jesus Christ himself is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, would we honestly say Jesus must have done something wrong? Of course not. Obviously not. And yet that's the way he's described. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The word here for offense is scandalon. It's very closely related to that other one in Matthew 18. Same basic root. But it means, the definition means a scandal. Probably comes from a word meaning to bend, or a trap stick, or a bent sapling. That is a snare, an occasion to fall. Something that offends, or a stumbling block. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is described in Peter's letter as a rock of a trap stick, a snare, a bent sapling. He lies there in the path of life for people, and if they're not paying attention, and if they're not looking to be obedient to God, they can trip over him because he's not what they expect. Did that mean Jesus Christ did something wrong? Well, obviously not. Obviously not. The point is, the ones who trip over him have a responsibility too. You and I need to think about that. Could we cause ourselves to stumble? Could the problem not necessarily be what somebody said or did to us, but our reaction to it? That's what we have to think about. Could we put a stumbling block in our own path, in effect? Whether or not somebody else did us wrong, whether there really was a problem, or whether they offended us. When they say, "Have I offended you?" we ought to be able to say, well, the words, perhaps, we might have the chance to say, well, the words were not easy to hear. They were in some ways hurtful, but I've learned to deal with those things. I'll be fine. Of course, sometimes the question is asked, and it's needless in the sense that you have already been able to react that way, and it wasn't really a problem. It wasn't an issue. Perhaps it was just something you didn't agree with. There are examples in the Bible of people setting themselves stumbling blocks. If Christ were here right now, ask yourself a question. Could I ever be offended by Jesus Christ? Well, you say, well, of course not. He's the coming King of Kings. He is my Savior. He was the Messiah. He's our high priest. No, of course not. How could I ever be offended by Jesus Christ? Well, turn to Matthew 26. We realize, of course, since he could not be wrong, if we were offended somehow by Christ, it would mean I was wrong. And that's sometimes harder to handle. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, you know the setting, of course. This is the final Passover that Jesus Christ kept with his disciples. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And then it says, "This is my blood," he goes on to say, "of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So far, so good. Now we need to keep reading. Verse 31, then Jesus said, all of you, this was spoken to his disciples, not just Judas Iscariot. Judas had left by this point in the evening. He wasn't there anymore. "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Some of the marginal reference Bibles, when it says made to stumble, have a marginal reference saying caused to take offense. All of you will be caused to take offense. The New King James, more recent translation, says be made to stumble. Think about what that means. We're beginning to see that those two phrases are almost interchangeable. Being offended and stumbling. That puts a little bit of a different spin on it, doesn't it? Makes us see that there is a responsibility on the one who may have been offended. Because once again, here we're in a position where Jesus Christ says, all of you will be caused to take offense, or you will be made to stumble because of me. Now, would God the Father have spoken to his Son and said, "Son, you didn't handle that correctly. They shouldn't have been made to stumble. It was your fault." Would God say that to his Son? Obviously not. So the problem lies with us. It can happen to anyone. If Jesus Christ were right here today and looked at all of us and he said those same words, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. How would you receive that? What would our reactions be? Well, here's the reaction Peter had. Verse 33, Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. No way I'm doing that. These other bozos might, but I'm not going to. I'm paraphrasing, you understand. The word bozo is not a New Testament word. I have no idea what the Greek is. Bozo, I don't know. But it's not there. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even so, and so said all the disciples. You and I know how this story turned out, don't we? Did that mean that they got mad at Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't indicate that. They just stumbled. They were not offended in the sense of getting in a huff and stomping out of the room there after they'd had the Passover service with Christ. That's not what happened. They just stumbled. Did it offend them that they were accused by the Romans and the Jews of being with Christ? Well, if we're coming to see that being offended and stumbling are pretty close to the same thing, yes. They couldn't handle that. They all fled just as Jesus Christ said they would, and Peter did deny him three times. Take a look at another example of another spiritual giant. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist. John the Baptist here in Matthew 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now that seems like a not too bad a question. Although John had his doubts, apparently he was human. So are we. Do we doubt regarding the work of the body of Christ in this age? Look at Christ's answer to John's disciples and to relay it back to him. Jesus answered verse 4, and he said to them, you go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I think we could make a case that certain of those actions in spiritual metaphors also happen as people's minds are open and they begin to understand. Certainly we could say it's as if we were blind and now we see, and it's as if we had no way of knowing which way we were supposed to go in life. We were spiritually lame and now we see. You can make that case. But look at the last part of his statement in verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We've read several verses already which indicated that it was pretty much a foregone conclusion that even some of Jesus' own disciples would be offended or stumble because of him. It doesn't seem that they fully grasp, even right up to the last, that he was not going to be the political Messiah that some of them expected. He was not going to overthrow the Roman rule. He came to die. And yet the verses were there all the time in the scriptures. We read later on about how Paul and Peter and some of the other apostles preached that very message from the Old Testament scriptures. It was there. But until God gave the understanding, it was hard for them to see it. The Amplified Bible for Matthew 11, verse 6 says this, and the Amplified always adds a whole bunch more synonyms and things. This is interesting. And blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied is he who takes no offense at me and finds no cause for stumbling in or through me and is not hindered from seeing the truth. There's a lot there, isn't there? Christ warned John about being offended. And as we can see from an amplification of it, it includes the concept of stumbling. Yet, look at what he had to say about John's spiritual maturity in verse 11 of this same chapter. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That is, if you're in the kingdom of God, you'll be spirit being, and John the Baptist was physical. So there's no comparison that way. But he had some pretty kind words to say about John the Baptist. "There, among those born of women," which I think is every human being except Adam and Eve, "there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." How would you like to have your name put in there? Then we'd have another problem, wouldn't we? It's called, as Mr. Waterhouse used to say years ago, scratching your head out here, you know, because you got a big head, swollen head, big ego. But the point is, brethren, there are things to learn. Christ told John, in effect, that he had better be able to see the most important things. Christ warned that this approach of doubting was potentially offensive. Did Christ do something wrong? No, of course not. Human concepts were the problem. Any stumbling that occurs was not the fault of Jesus Christ. It was not his wrongdoing. He told John, in effect, he better focus on the most important things. Verses 4 and 5. You tell John the things you hear and see. The important things involved in that time, the signs of the power of Jesus Christ. You and I need to be able to see the same thing today. People have been offended down through history of God's working with human beings. And we see it in the scriptures here, in the gospel accounts, that people were offended at Christ frequently. And yet he did nothing wrong. People have been offended whether you look at the Old Testament nation of Israel or the New Testament church. Some have stumbled. Miriam and Aaron stumbled because of Moses. Read about it in Numbers 12. We won't go there. They no doubt would have expressed it differently. They wouldn't have said, no, we didn't stumble. It was Moses' fault. Do you know what Moses did? He married an Ethiopian woman. Numbers 12, what was he thinking? And they went on to say, does God work only through him? What about us? What are we, chopped liver? Well, there were some issues that arose, weren't there? One of them being a case of leprosy. Not exactly a pleasant outcome. The nation of Israel, later on, stumbled because of the priest Eli's faithless sons. David caused offenses more than once. We know that story. But you know, other people in the scriptures, observing the same or similar situations, did not stumble. What's the difference? That's what you and I want to focus on. That phrase, being offended, can have very little meaning, but stumbling, that we can focus on. What's the difference? Well, the difference is, brethren, some are easily offended. In effect, they are prone to stumbling. Why? Doesn't it have to come down at some point to spiritual maturity or immaturity? I think it does. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 18, Jesus says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." Talks about those hearing the word of the kingdom, not understanding. The wicked one comes and snatches it away. Look at verse 20. "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself." What are we talking about in a spiritual analogy? If we have no root in these issues, aren't we talking about not being mature? "He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." He stumbles. He takes offense. He says, wait a minute. God's way is supposed to be perfect. It's supposed to be wonderful. I'm not supposed to ever have any problems ever again. Is that a spiritually mature approach? No, it's not. It's a spiritually immature approach. It's not being prepared for the storms of life. You know, these kinds of things can happen. They don't have to. A deeper spiritual root system would prevent it. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 8. Of course, we're in the Olivet Prophecy here in Jesus Christ's own explanation of what's coming as he talks about the business of nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. All these, verse 8, he says, are the beginning of sorrows. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Who's he talking to? And who's he talking about? Is he talking about the deceived world around us? No, he's not. This is history, but it's also prophecy. It has happened, and we believe it can and will yet again in the future. At some point in the future, some who are considered brethren will likely turn on brothers and sisters themselves due to their own spiritual weakness and shallowness. And it will be up to those who are strong to be able to endure even that. Could these things happen to you? Yes. Could they happen to the person sitting just down the row from you? Yes. Do they have to? No. You and I have a choice, don't we? We have a choice. Look at verse 10 again in the Amplified Bible once again. Verse 10 of Matthew 24, Amplified Bible. And then many will be offended and repelled and begin to distrust and desert him whom they ought to trust and obey, and will stumble and fall away and betray one another and pursue one another with hatred. That's pretty scary. We have to ask some more questions. What could trigger something like that? Well, all kinds of possibilities as far as where it could begin. What somebody says, what somebody does or does not do. Correction. We can read in correction about how it's possible to take correction poorly and become spiritually hobbled. A lack of promotion or recognition. God's church is not the corporate ladder to be climbed. Jealousy. The way things are done in the church. Well, that's not the way we do things at all, you know. Outside persecution, fear of being associated with disciples like Jesus' disciples did when he said, all of you will be offended because of me tonight. All of you will stumble because of me this night. And the reason they fled was because they didn't want to be thought to be connected with him. How about God not answering my prayers? And what we should do is fill in the rest of that statement, which should say, the way I expected him to answer them. Because that's usually the issue, isn't it? You know, no is an acceptable answer. All you parents know that. Now, your kids may not think so. They may think the only acceptable answer is yes. Can you increase my allowance by 400%? And you say, no. And you say, what's an allowance? Well, God can sometimes, as our perfect parent and our father, a perfectly acceptable answer from God sometimes is no, or not yet, or not in that way. And he, of course, is able to see all things completely, which you and I as parents cannot. Why do these things happen? One of the basic reasons shown in the Bible for this issue, frankly, it comes down to being focused not on what God's doing, but what we're doing. It comes down to being self-focused. Any time someone allows himself or herself to become offended, to take offense might be a better way to put it. If we allow ourselves to take offense from someone else's action or words, and then to stay offended, a choice is being made, isn't it? It can be traced back one way or another, I believe, to a type of pride, one way or another, or to put it a different way, to be self-centered. Turn to Matthew 13 back there again. Different place in the chapter, Matthew 13 toward the end of the chapter. In verse 53. Matthew 13, 53. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Interesting. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that what happened here? He's no better than we are. Who does he think he is? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. He's just a carpenter. How can he be all that great? Let's go a little further. And let's look at someone in the Gospels who would seem to have had the right to be offended. And you're going to be shocked. Maybe you won't be, because I expect you've read this before, would seem to have had the right to be offended by something Jesus Christ said to her. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. You know what we'd be saying? How rude is that? Jesus Christ had something in mind here. And of course, he also knew a little about this woman's character and approach. He was, after all, the Messiah. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." They're saying, "This woman is really annoying. She's just really bugging us. Can you get rid of her?" But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Those were the words of your Savior and mine, and her Savior too. Wouldn't you think, on a human scale, she had every right to be offended? Ask yourself a question. Would this cause you or me to stumble? Would it cause us to throw up our hands and say, "Well, I have never been treated like that in my life. I'm not going to stand for that. I'm out of here." One small problem. And you already know what it is. Nothing would have changed regarding her daughter's condition. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Talk about humility. You know what is one good way to avoid taking offense? being humble. Being humble. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Wow. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." You know another way to avoid taking offense? Being a deeply faithful person. "Let it be as you desire," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. That's an amazing story. Ask yourself a question. What would she have gained by taking offense? What would she have gained if she had not been incredibly humble? What would she have gained if she had not been filled with the faith to know that what she was asking could be granted by this man? Well, she would have gained her pride. She could have stormed off and said those words that we said a little while ago. "I have never been treated like this in my life. Who does he think he is? He's just the God of the universe who made everything. You know, the Savior who came to die for your sins too and mine. Yeah, that's pretty high on the list." She would have had the satisfaction, if I can put air quotes around that, of telling him off. And those disciples of his, who did they think they were? Trying to shoo her away and shush her. And can't you get rid of her? She is really annoying. Not going to let anybody talk to me like that. One problem. Her daughter would still have been demon possessed. What she gained by not taking offense? Well, by not stumbling at his words, her daughter's healing. That was the most important thing in the world to her. Not her pride, not her vanity, none of those things. How important, brethren, is my pride to me? How important is your pride to you? You know, if somebody says about you, "Oh, he's a very proud man. She's an extremely proud woman." It's not a compliment in most cases. It was amazingly unimportant to this lady in the Gospels. Amazingly unimportant. Just the opposite of the Pharisees, of course. You look in the same chapter, verse 1, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, they weren't saying their hands are dirty. They were saying they don't go through the rigmarole, the ritualistic washings that we prescribe. He answered and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" You know, at some point you would think they would stop trying to ask Jesus Christ questions. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.' Oh, I'm not going to help you out. I know you need groceries this month, but instead of giving you a gift card for Aldi's, I'm going to send the money to the church." I don't think Aldi's was around back then. But, you know, metaphorically. "Then he need not honor his father and mother. In that way, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Ouch. Like I said, you would think they would have learned. Do we realize, brethren, that Jesus Christ offended people? That's an odd thing to say, but haven't we been seeing that in the Gospels today? People, to put it another way, stumbled because of him. Not because he did anything wrong, but because he didn't meet their expectations of what he should be. Now, you and I probably can step back at arm's length and say, well, that's because their expectations were wrong. Right answer. As applied to other people who are now dead for 2,000 years. What about us? Can we apply it to ourselves? Can we see the same thing? He called on them to change their ways, and people don't like to be told they have to change. It disrupts their patterns of living, and it makes them stumble. They know better, but isn't that just a form of pride? What has God called you and me to do? Hasn't He called you and me to change? He wants us to be different from the world around us, and He wants us to be different from what we were before. We are supposed to be putting on the mind of Jesus Christ, according to Paul's letters, right? Philippians 2. The excuses that the society uses to justify its own wrong steps by others' actions and words can't apply to us. We can't go there. We're to give up that way of life and embrace a very different approach to reflect the mind of Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called. These are familiar verses, surely. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile, some translations, found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. The mark of Jesus Christ's mind was humility. Humility, not pride. And as we've already discovered from the example of the woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, humility is a huge key to not taking offense and not stumbling. That along with faith. Turn back to Philippians 2, that familiar section we know. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, how many times have we read this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. There's no pride there. It's humility. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. We can't even comprehend what that was like to give up what He had. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. And He became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's astonishing. He was able to look at others with patience and forbearance, to say things like, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. He was able to say, they're weak in this area. I will overlook it. He was able to say, that hurt. But I will assume they don't really understand what they're saying or doing to me. Father, forgive them. And what if the attitude from others who speak to us, what if it isn't somebody who's well-meaning but just unaware? What if it is obviously malicious? Then what do we do? Well, we're told to pray for others, even those who make themselves our enemies. That's really hard, isn't it? That's really hard. And no, we shouldn't be praying, Lord, I hope you give them what they deserve so they'll finally repent someday. Well, we certainly hope they will repent someday, but wouldn't we want God to be patient and kind and merciful and loving toward us? And we don't want to take the approach of lower the boom on everybody else, but take it easy with me? It doesn't work that way. If we decide to take offense, and that is a decision, then God has two people problems to deal with, doesn't He? the one who is acting maliciously and hurtfully, and the other one who chooses to take offense at it. Do we really want to double God's trouble? You know, do we really want Him to greet us by saying, "Hello, double trouble"? I don't think so. Why do we think Jesus Christ told Peter that he had to forgive his brother 70 times 7? Was it an exercise in mathematics? Was he supposed to keep careful count? You know, was he to sigh deeply and say, "That's only 106. I've got 384 times left." Or to get really excited, 487, just do it three more times, 488, 489, 490, that's it. Next time I'm going to get you. Is that the point? Of course not. Of course not. The point is, we have a choice. It is our option to get offended over just about anything. Isn't it? Really? But before we do, it might be helpful to ask the question, what is this worth? Who will it hurt? And in the end, you know who it's going to hurt the most? Ourselves. Ourselves. Somebody once said about holding a grudge, carrying a grudge is like being stung to death by one bee. You heard it here first. Deep, wise statements. Carrying a grudge is like being stung to death by one bee. What does that mean? I have no idea. He just said it. I'm just putting it down in my notes. It means we keep replaying the offense over and over and over again. We are obsessing on it. And we choose to let that person hurt us over and over and over and over again. Why would we do that? We're choosing that. They hurt us one action. And we keep trying to sort it out. We choose to stumble. They may have some lessons to learn. I'm not even dealing with that right now. Does that make sense? Is that a sensible, logical way to approach things? It kills spiritual growth. Because it keeps us focused on the wrong things. It keeps us focused on how somebody else hurt us. We need to mature spiritually. It can kill a forgiving spirit. It can prevent the development of proper godly love. It can kill zeal for fully embracing our calling because we can't get past the hurt. Let's ask some really tough questions. What if, I know this is a what if question, but humor me. What if God ever got offended at us? What if something we said or did ever made God stumble? You say, well, that's a stupid thing to think about. Thankfully, yes, it is. But does it help us see how we have to learn to get past that? I mean, what if we hurt His pride? What a silly idea. But what if we hurt God's pride by not praying enough? What if He said, what are they? They're playing more time. They're spending more time on video games than they are on talking to me. What if God got upset? What if He upset and chose to ignore us when we finally did get back to Him? What if He sat there and said, forget it. Where have you been all this time? I'm not listening. Aren't we glad He doesn't do that? What if He stumbled and the whole plan came unraveled? What if He waited just too long before sending back Jesus Christ? And humanity annihilated itself. And He said, oops. You can't even fathom it. And the reason we can't is because it's ridiculous. God is God. He is not fallible and petty and small and filled with the issues you and I have to battle. Thankfully. It's a scary thought. We are to have the mind of Jesus Christ, aren't we? God doesn't want excuses and reasons why we got offended, why we chose to stumble. He wants us to control the spirit in man through the Holy Spirit and apply His power to avoid it. John 15. John chapter 15. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The theme for the Winter Family Weekend this year is, "By this shall all men know," which of course we're familiar with, John 13, 35. It's a very similar wording here. Verse 16, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Who is it you and I are to emulate? I think we know the answer to that. When you look at where he goes with this in chapter 16, the first four verses, there's a phrase we probably should recognize by now in verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you," John 16, 1, "that you should not be made to stumble." He says, "I'm trying to help you see these things so that you make different choices. Because these challenges will come up. They will put you out of the synagogues." And for them back then, that was a horrific thought. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he does God's service, offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Something to think about. Not even these things, Jesus Christ, should cause offense or an occasion to stumble. We have to look at that and say, we've all got a long way to go. Clearly, the whole subject of real godly love is tied very closely to this. And if you turn to Psalm 119, there's another very familiar verse in the 119th Psalm that I referred to earlier. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Probably was one of those memory verses that you had have had in the past. Psalm 119, verse 165. The old King James says this, "Great peace of those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them." Look at the New King James, because it's an interesting translation that picks up on a nuance here. New King James says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Sound familiar? That's what it means, biblically, to be offended. It means we take offense. It doesn't matter what was dished out to us. How do we take it? Do we take offense? Do we use it as a justification for tripping all over ourselves and doing a spiritual face plant? That doesn't cut it with God. Why are these words true? Because God's law is totally opposite to anything that would cause people to stumble or to be offended, King James Version. It is not selfish and in coming, but it is outgoing. It shows love to God and love to neighbor. What's the meaning? Well, by definition then, every time we break God's law in one way or another, we are being selfish, aren't we? His law showcases concern for others, not self. It's a big subject. Offensive things will come along. Remember Matthew 18, verse 7? Offenses must come, Jesus Christ said. The question is, what will my reaction be? Will I choose to stay offended if I momentarily slip and take offense? Am I learning to not be easily offended? To not use things that happen or are done to me or said to me or occur in my life as a justification for, like I said, a spiritual faceplant? Is it getting easier to not stumble, to not take offense, to look for the good in things, or to look for what we can glean from it, to be helpful in building the character of God. Brethren, we always have to take a good hard look at ourselves, not just before Passover. Although, of course, as you know, that is the next annual festival that will occur. It's a little way out there yet, but before long, we're going to start talking about, you know, it's only such and such amount of time till Passover. Not, you know, meaning to be precise or anything, but it's Thursday night, March 29th after sunset. I'll let you do the math. Main thing for today is to ask myself a question. What will it take for me to get offended? God's there to help us. That's the beauty of it. He can help us to develop the thicker skin about offenses, while at the same time we retain the thin skin of being sensitive to others so we don't cause offense. God is a dermatological expert, and He can help us have thicker skin when we need it and thinner skin when that would be helpful too. We will not be made to stumble if we rely on Him. We will choose, with His help, a different way.